Yeah. Yeah, that's a new one. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but looks like the sun's coming out.
Maybe.
Well, maybe. Hopefully. I mean, I'm... All these, yeah, bring May flowers, right? Yeah. And everything, our red buds, everything is blossoming at the house. Well, good day to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Okay. Dr. Donald M. Williams tells a story of a couple he met who told him that their son had died. Their son's name was Dennis. Dennis had died of cancer at the age of 23. He was so incredibly young. Just, you know, that's so difficult sometimes. But my wife and I kind of know how that feels because we lost an 18-year-old son. Just so young. Dennis had come to saving faith in Christ only 6 months when his doctor told him that he only had 3 years to live at most. Though and through the ups and downs of those years, Dennis grew in his spiritual life as he gained increasing boldness about his faith. He came to say that cancer brought me to my knees. I had no control over my life. In an interview at UCLA Medical Center, Dennis responded to a doctor's questions about life by asking him, "Do you want to live a short life for God or a long life for nothing?" Finally, Dennis was brought home to die. His mother would come into his room each morning and asked her sedated son, "Dennis, are you here?" His reply was, "Yes, mother, I'm here." And near the end, when she came in again with her question, Dennis replied, "No, mother, I'm going home." And looking about, Dennis cried, "Faith is a lighted room." Now, I've thought quite a bit about Dennis's last words, "Faith is a lighted room." In fact, in the Bible, the word light is used some 235 times. And then Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Is it any wonder that Dennis would make such a proclamation as he stepped out into eternity and into the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world? Is it any wonder? A plaque stands over the bed where Dennis died. It reads, "I hear you, Christian, joyous, riotous, unafraid, because you know a song from the other side of death." Dennis's mother said, "He prepared us to die." And that's what this psalm does. It prepares us to die. It's a wise meditation about the meaning of life and especially addresses the issues of human riches and pride, all swallowed up by death. Rather than trusting in wealth, the wise of this world trust in God. Rather than fearing death, we are to trust in God's power to redeem us beyond the grave. Is there life after death? Well, I certainly believe that there is. Is our God able to redeem to the uttermost? I certainly believe that He is. Tradition attributes this psalm, Psalms 49, to the sons of Korah, as it did Psalms 46, 47, and 48. But this psalm is nothing like the last three psalms, which were more psalms of praise. I so enjoyed taking note of how God is our mighty fortress in Psalms 46, and how he is king over the earth, all the earth in Psalms 47. And then last week, I certainly was thrilled by our walk about Zion. Such wonderful truths are such incredible reasons for praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this psalm is different. This is not a psalm of praise. No, what it is, it's a wisdom poem containing proverbs and dark sayings, which I think is better translated riddles. So what are riddles? Well, riddles are mystifying, often misleading or puzzling questions posed as a problem to be solved or guessed, such as the one Samson put forth in Judges 14. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. This psalm was written to be accompanied by the harp or lyre. Will we find reason for praise in this psalm? Absolutely we will, especially near the end. But it is designed more to make us think about life and death than it is about praise. So, since wisdom is cross-cultural, this psalm is addressed to all people in every situation of life. After an invitation to wisdom in verses 1 through 4, there is a meditation on the futility of riches when death takes all people have in verses 5 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 15, we see that fools die, but God redeems the wise. Death, however, levels the playing field for all as seen in verses 15 through 20. You see, saints, death is no respecter of persons. It comes for us all in due time. Psalms 90:12 teaches us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. Now, this much is sure. Numbering our days or thinking about the fact that we could be standing before God before this day is over should make us value every day of our lives and spend each day in obedience to God and in such a way that it will count for eternity. So, with those thoughts in mind, let's read the first four verses. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline mine ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Those two words, hear this. Today we might say, pay attention or listen up. We used those two words when we were scouting many, many years ago. Listen up to get the scout's attention. But either way, the opening call here, hear this, is an imperative or a command to gain our attention. Hear this. So then what is it that the writer of this psalm wants heard? Look at verse 3. What he wants heard is the wisdom of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, and his understanding. The wisdom that will come out of his mouth, or that comes out of his mouth, will be that which comes forth from the depths of his heart. And then he will explain his understanding of what he said. Apparently, He's been given something from God that he wants to share with the entire world. Have you ever been studying God's Word and have God illuminate your mind to something so profound, so marvelous and so wonderful about his person or about life that you just wanted to share it with everyone you know? Well, I think that's what's happening here. He wants the whole world to know what wisdom God has revealed to him about life and how great God is. And he just can't wait to tell others. He wants to share it with every single person in the world. I can tell you there have been times when I felt like that, when I wanted to share the truth of God's Word with everyone I come in contact with. In fact, that should be our heart's desire. Who is it that he wants to give ear to his wisdom? All peoples. All peoples, all inhabitants of the earth. Not just the Jews, but all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. Every sociological stratum is included here, both high and low, rich and poor. He wants all men to hear the wisdom God has granted him. When God gives us something so wonderful, our instinct is to share it. And that's what this psalmist intends to do. So let's talk about wisdom for a moment. Just what is wisdom? The word for wisdom here in our text is a feminine noun meaning skill, experience, shrewdness. One of the wisdom worlds, as one commentator explained, that cluster in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and the other wisdom literature scattered throughout the Old Testament. The high point of this word and its concept is reached in Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified. So let me encourage you to go home and read Proverbs 8 this week. Read it and read it more than once. And then once you read it, go back and meditate on it until you get its drift. Young people, I can't encourage you more than to find out what wisdom is and seek wisdom with all your heart. Wisdom is such an incredible gift. So let me encourage you. Read it and meditate on it until you understand what it says. You see, wisdom is God's gracious creation and is thus inherent in the created order. Who knows where wisdom dwells and where it originates? God. And God alone knows where to find wisdom. And we see that in Job 28:12 and Job 28:20. No other living being possesses this knowledge about wisdom according to what Job says in 28:21. So then, listen up, this is for us. So what is the beginning of wisdom and the supreme wisdom for us human beings? That we properly fear and reverence God. God is the master, creator, and the giver of wisdom, according to Job 28 and Proverbs 8. Read it. Meditate on it. He employed wisdom as the master craftsman to create all things. Rulers govern wisely by means of wisdom provided by God. You find that in 1 Kings 3 and Proverbs 8 again. Not only that, but wisdom keeps company with all the other virtues, such as prudence and knowledge and discretion. The portrayal of wisdom in Proverbs 8 lies behind Paul's magnificent picture of Christ in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is one of my favorite verses in the Bible where Christ is concerned. in whom are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. That's Christ. Wisdom ordained and created by God manifests itself in many ways in the created universe. It's expressed as a technical capability. In Exodus 28 and Exodus 31 and 1 Kings 7, it becomes evident in experience and prudence as evidenced by the wise woman who fears God in 2 Samuel 20 and Proverbs 31, 30, or in the wise king in 1 Kings 2, 6. Wisdom in general and worldly wisdom in particular was universal to humankind, created all those humans created in the image of God. For example, the Babylonians and the men of the East and the Egyptians and the Edomites could obtain it or be found with it, as seen in Isaiah 47:10 and Jeremiah 49:7. But wrongly used, when it is used for self-adulation and self-aggrandizement, this wisdom could be deadly. For unbelievers, wisdom could lead to piety, holiness, and devotion to the Lord and His will. The psalmist asked God to give him a wise heart, Psalms 90 and 12. That's something that each and every one of us should do. Ask God to give us a wise heart that we may use that wisdom for God's glory. God also imparts wisdom to us, His people, by His Spirit. And we see that in Exodus 31, 3. But His anointed one, who's that? Who is His anointed one? The Messiah, the branch, right? Jesus. This wisdom would be given to Him with in abundance, without end. And then, and by the way, you find that in Isaiah 11, 2. Wisdom is also personified as a woman who seeks whoever will come and listen to her, thus receiving a blessing. Wisdom calls out to those who love her to listen and to learn, but ends her presentation in Proverbs 8 with the striking assertion or assertion that all who hate wisdom love death. Now, I could camp out on this verse right here if I wanted to get political. I could camp out right there. The fear, the awe of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. As Gerald H. Wilson points out, like the profoundly wise men of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, the psalmist places great stock in the educational character of the wise utterance. Like Koheleth, the self-conscious narrator of Ecclesiastes, the psalmist makes explicit the didactic purpose of the instruction. He desires to give understanding, as seen in verse 3. Drawing insight from deep within, he says, from my heart. Since the heart is the seat of moral reasoning and decision-making, such talk is neither emotional nor intellectual drivel, but represents the deep and enduring overflow of the moral character of the speaker. He continues, I will incline mine ear to a proverb. That is, he receives and he meditates on the oral tradition of the wisdom teachers. He meditates or he thinks deeply on many proverbs. Also, he offers his own dark sayings, his own parable or riddle as he plays the harp or the lyre. Now, I'm not entirely sure what he means by that. Perhaps he's saying that playing his harp or his lyre helps him concentrate or meditate more deeply, which helps his understanding of the proverbs or riddles that he's been meditating on. I'm not sure. But whatever he means, In much the same way, Jesus expresses this union of tradition and personal innovation when he says, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old." Matthew 13:52. Since they understand, they have a grasp, they've got their mind wrapped around these truths, then they are obligated to share it with others. And then he says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit being Sheol or the grave." In verse 5, the psalmist asks a crucial question. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Now, what does he mean by that? What do you think he means? Well, let me paraphrase his question. Why should I fear when trouble comes when my enemies surround me? I think that makes it a little easier to understand. The reason for the psalmist's fearlessness in light of evil days and enemies is that those who are prideful, those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, reach an insurmountable barrier. None of them, either by hook or crook or by any other means, can ransom or redeem another or give to God the price of his life. You see that in verse 7. So, this is the base is a basic fact of life. One man cannot redeem another man by means of wealth. The verb for redeem can only be translated to ransom, to buy back, or to purchase back. We all know that buying back someone else from death by human wealth is impossible. All the money in the world isn't enough. Nothing can suffice. Why? Because the price is too high, which is made clear in verse 8. There are no installment plans. You can't make payments. Not only that, but this is a spiritual rather than a material matter. Verse 9. That he, another, should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, the grave, as the psalmist brings out, just can't happen. So, what are we supposed to learn here? What is it that the psalmist is trying to get us to wrap our minds around? What we learn is that we need to be redeemed from death, spiritual death, but human wealth and power are helpless to do so. You got that? Have you all got that? What we can give to God to escape the pit, what will we give in order to escape the grave? What are we going to do? We're going to write him a check. We're going to offer him some stock. Our soul is at stake. And apart from redemption, it bears the penalty and the curse of death. And what does this truth do? It destroys our pride. Isn't that what it does? It destroys our pride, and with our pride so completely crushed, then it's out of the way. If our pride has been broken, then it's out of the way, and now we can begin to learn what true wisdom is. Let's read the next verses, 10 through 12. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. So, doesn't matter whether you're wise or you're stupid, you're going to die. At least physically. Their graves are their homes forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. The issue that we have here before us is the issue of death. Look at verse 10. Death is the great leveler. Guess what? None of us are going to escape it. The author of this psalm, a wise man, will die, and he knows he will die. But the foolish and the senseless person will die as well. The fool is the person who despises wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. The fool is a senseless person. He's brutish, and he's like the animals. And all of them wind up leaving their wealth to others. Now, isn't that the truth? So consequently, to make wealth the object of our trust is to lose everything in the end, both materially and spiritually. Verse 11 elaborates on the dangers of wealth. Material possessions have only the illusion of lasting. Someone said, how often are we promised that we have a lifetime guarantee on a purchase? Products are marketed to us as unbreakable or waterproof or rust-free or whatever. One ad even tells us that a diamond is forever. I think they're trying to get to you ladies. Well, they may be, but we're sure not. Now, it's true that we were created by God to last forever. We were. But when Adam fell, that messed up everything, didn't it? When Adam fell, that messed up everything. When Adam drove his truck off the cliff, we were in the back seat. So, we were created to last forever. Furthermore, the wealthy call their land after their own names. In other words, they secure their lands legally in their own names. Verse 11, my name, and I bet yours is too, is on the deed and title of our 20 acres. Now, your name's not on my 20 acres. It's on your own. So, this again can, according to the psalmist, give the illusion of immortality, especially if one fails to think these things through. We think that we actually possess things, don't we? But we don't. We really don't. Donald Williams said that when he was younger, he was shocked at seeing houses that he had known for his whole life being demolished in order to make room for a freeway. He said there was something unnerving in seeing them torn down and carted away. He said his stable world was shaken by this event. The conclusion is that we are all a part of a passing show. Here today, gone tomorrow. Nevertheless, man in his pomp will not remain. Men, no matter how many honors they may receive in this life, according to the psalmist, are like the beasts that perish. One of German Field Marshal Rommel's most cherished medals was the Iron Cross, which he always wore around his neck. He received this decoration for bravery in World War II. And years after his death, his biographer visited a small museum where some of his effects were kept. And there he found the cross, dusty and forgotten in a small box. Man, in his pomp, does not remain. Fools die, God redeems. Let's read our next few verses. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boast. Selah. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. The way of the foolish and their posterity, that's those who come after them and who approve of their boast, are described in verses 13 and 14 as resembling those of sheep who are laid in the grave. Furthermore, death is their shepherd. Following the translation here, the upright, is what it says, the upright will rule them during their life, that is, in the morning, in the early days of their lives, and they will be finally be consumed in the grave. Not only consumed in the grave, but far from their houses, which they thought would last forever. Verse 14. In contrast to the foolish that die, the psalmist now gives his witness in verse 15. Here is the answer to the problems of verses 7 through 9. Since human wealth and pride cannot redeem a soul from death, who or what can then? That's the big question. Who or what can? Well, the answer, of course, is that redemption is God's work. It is He that pays the costly price of redemption and reclaims His creation to be with Him how long? Forever. Right. Right. He alone, God alone, can break the power of the grave or literally the hand of Sheol. Thus, the person who trusts in Him is what? Received by Him. The Hebrew verb receive or take may indicate being taken to heaven as Enoch was in Genesis 5:24. If you want to discuss that, we'll do that later. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but it is an interesting topic. For us, God's redemption has been accomplished. Wow! In Christ. And the promise of this psalm and the resolution to death are ours. They are ours. As Paul puts it, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Our sins, according to the riches of what? His grace. Amen. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich. You know, I've never been afraid when a man becomes rich. Never troubled me before. It might now. When the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise... when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers. In other words, he'll follow his fathers into the grave, who will never again see light. Contrast that with what Dennis said. Who will never again see light. That's the difference between soul and faith. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. There we have it again. This psalmist likes to use that phrase. He now urges us not to be afraid when someone becomes rich or when the glory of his house, his estate, or his family increases. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because death strips us naked. That's why, verse 17, and his glory, that is his wealth, remains behind. He dies, he goes to the grave, but everything else is left behind. I know you've probably heard this a million times, but you don't see furniture trucks following after a hearse, do you? No, you don't. You can't take it with you, and they don't. It all remains behind. While he lives, he blesses himself. Or literally, he blesses his soul in this life. And what he blesses it with is self-congratulations. Have you ever known anyone like that? Huh? Have you? Yeah. And receives the praise of others. He loves the praise of others. In death, however, when he joins the generation of his fathers, there is only darkness. He's going to follow his fathers into the grave. The psalmist now concludes in verse 20 that a person who is in honor, that is enamored with the honor of this life, and who does not understand is, again, like the beast that perish. What does he not understand? He doesn't understand, or at least he doesn't think about the fact that he's going to die and he can't take any of this with him, none of these honors, none of his property with him in death. He can't take it with him. He doesn't understand or think about that the issue of life is his soul and that God alone can redeem him from death. Indeed. He doesn't understand at all. Psalms 49 forces us to consider our lives and to understand that the only issue, listen saints, the only issue that counts is redeeming our souls from death. And once we are clear about that, we are prepared to die. When we get that issue squared away, we are prepared to die. We are prepared to die if our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And that's what this psalm has done. If we get that, this psalm has done its work. 2 years ago today, April the 2nd, 2017, That day my life changed forever. It was opening weekend of turkey season, a weekend I always looked forward to all year. But something was wrong. Something was terribly wrong with me. I left the house finally and killed the turkey and rushed back home. I knew I had to get to the doctor soon. Taking the advice of several local physicians, I ended up at St. Thomas. I went through the ER to speed things along, and after several tests, three doctors came into the room together with solemn faces. They had found a very large mass on my colon without offering any opinions other than keeping me comfortable. One asked if he could pray with us being he and his wife. I said, yes, but I don't remember the prayer I left mentally for a bit, trying to understand what they had just told me. When the one praying had finished, I asked, so I'm dying. And there's nothing that can be done, is that right? The one that had prayed over us said, it appears very serious. We may be focusing on just keeping you comfortable. So naturally, I didn't take that very well. I'm thinking, I'm 35 years old. I have a wife and a baby, a new house, and a whole life ahead of me. I can't die. What will they do? But one of the older doctors finally spoke up, interrupting the tears, and said, all hope is not lost, son. Well, I can tell you right now that all of mine was. You can't explain the feelings that you have about dying to someone who has never been told that they are dying. But one thing happened to me that I feel happens for most. Your world gets very small, very quick. I spent the rest of the day alone with my wife in the hospital room, and that's all I wanted at the time, other than having my then 3-year-old daughter with me. But she didn't need to see me or my wife like we were. We were just blubbering messes. Not really speaking, just processing and praying, when a young surgeon walked into our room that night. He just, bam, out of the darkness, there he was. He asked, how are you doing? I said, I'm dying. He said, you know, I think we can fix this. I think we can fix you, and you're going to be just fine. Well, naturally, after the day I'd had, after my wife and I were, after such a miserable, my wife and I were just speechless and confused. He said, I don't need those tests tomorrow to tell me what I already know is going on here. I'm scheduling you for surgery 3 days from now, and I think I can fix you. And you know, he did. He removed a softball-sized cancerous tumor, and somehow, some way, by the grace of God, it hadn't spread after all. One day, I was handed death. 3 days later, I was handed life. The irony of the numbers, 3 doctors and 3 days, are not lost on me. Some have asked, what did you pray for? How do you deal with knowing you're dying? Well, back in my world getting small, or back to it, getting small quickly, I prayed that the Lord would take care of my little family. That's all I could think about. I actually tried to bargain with God to let me see my little girl grow up. But you know, there is no bargaining for life. You can only prepare for death. You can only prepare for death. And that's my hope. And anyone reading this, I can assure you that tomorrow doesn't exist yet, only the present. We assume the sun will rise tomorrow, but it hasn't yet, and there is no guarantee that it ever will. So if you haven't invested in your eternity, and there is one, Don't wait. Don't wait. It will only go one of two ways after this life. You'll either be with Christ in heaven, or you will be in hell, suffering the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. Either Christ will pay for your sin, or you will pay the penalty for it yourself. Those who have come to Christ for salvation, those who went to the cross and had their sins forgiven, will spend an eternity with Him. But for those who deny Christ, who reject Christ, they will be forever and eternally lost. Are you prepared to die? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. More than life itself, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, His perfect life that He lived, the death that He died on the cross, the fact that He rose again, all those things, Lord, has made it possible for us to be prepared to die and then to live with Him. For that we will be eternally grateful. Amen.